Our reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23, and it's on page 884, if you're using one of the church's Bibles, 884. And again, it's a brief passage we're reading. I'm just going to take it to the end of the chapter from verse 50. Last week, we were studying Jesus on the cross itself, and today we read of what immediately followed that moment on the cross from verse 50 to 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this, his holy word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you at this time as those who recognize that so much of our Christian life is not just a battle of the will, but first a battle in the mind. We recognize, O Lord, that such is the nature of indwelling sin in our lives, that our minds are so often not only focused on wrong things, but lacking in a true understanding of that which is right. And with an attentiveness of mind towards all that you are and all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that as we come together as a family of your people, how great is our need to have our minds renewed in your truth, to have your word applied by the power of the Holy Spirit to our minds and our souls in such a way that we would be brought into a deeper understanding of all that Jesus Christ is for us and all that he has accomplished for us. We pray for this even now. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us and that you would change us, that you would conform us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. While I was preparing for this morning, I was actually very tempted to take in a lot more than just this little section at the end of chapter 23. The temptation was to kind of rush ahead into the resurrection of Jesus Christ in chapter 24 as well. But I was really suddenly struck, not least through the comments of one particular theologian and preacher on this particular passage. I was struck by really just the need to, again, slow things down in a sense and to pause, if you like, and to simply take in the profundity, the immensity of Christ's actual death in and of itself. It's very easy, isn't it, for us, having thought about the cross of Christ, having thought about the wrath of God that he suffered whilst he was on the cross, to simply want to move on, in a sense, to thinking about the resurrection a few days later on. We have seen the darkness of his sacrifice, and so now we just want the light of his resurrection. But one of the reasons that I think God has been so careful to relay the detail of Christ's burial in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is simply to emphasize to us, to underline the fact that the death of our Lord is actually one of the fundamental pillars of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed, arguably the most foundational creed of the Christian faith, says of Jesus that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. It's not incidental, it is particular. And the reason that these words have been selected is because just as we would say that there is no Christian faith without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so in the same way there is no Christian faith if Jesus Christ has not first lived and then died on this earth. And so as we think about this fundamental, this vital truth of our faith this morning, what I want to do is we're first going to think about the fact of Christ's death. Then we're going to think about the significance of Christ's death in theological terms. And then finally, the implications of his death for all who believe as it comes to us, as those implications come to us in this particular passage. First then, the fact of his death. Now we're going to come back to this man, Joseph of Arimathea, a wee bit later on. But look at what we're told here in verse 52. This man went to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. He took down the body. He wrapped it in a linen shroud. And he laid him in a tomb or a grave. So first of all, remember last week we thought about how Luke described Jesus as having breathed his last back in verse 46. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, we read in John 19 how the Roman soldiers came to break the legs of those who had been crucified, which of course was something that they did in those days in order to speed up, in order to expedite the person's death who had been crucified. But it says in verse 33 of that chapter 19 of John's Gospel, that when they came to Jesus, they saw, quote, that he was already dead. And so they did not break his legs. And then, as if just to make sure of the fact, we're told that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, causing this sudden flow of blood and water to pour out of his body, which again was in medical terms like a sure sign that the person had indeed died. Not only that, but then here again in verse 55 of this chapter, it says that the women who came with Joseph of Arimathea saw the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid in that place. And so you have the testimony of Luke himself, a physician by profession, back in verse 46. You have the witness of the Roman guards at the cross. You have the actions of Joseph of Arimathea, who carries this body. Then you have the women who saw the body in the tomb, all of which are being given to us by the revelation of God, are consistent and combining together in order to underline the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth was, in fact, dead. It is not possible to read the Bible, to take the scriptures seriously, and to conclude that Jesus didn't really die. That his resurrection wasn't really a resurrection because actually he was always alive in the first place. No, his heart had stopped beating. His lungs had no more oxygen. His life was at an end. Now, why is all of that so important? There's three doctrines of the faith which are absolutely dependent on this truth of Jesus Christ having actually died on this earth. First, his incarnation. Second, his atoning sacrifice. And third, the resurrection. First, his incarnation. At the very heart of what we mean when we speak of Christ's incarnation is the fact that he not only lived on the earth without giving up his deity, without giving up his full godness, but that he actually took on the fullness of human flesh. Now, if Jesus didn't actually ever die, then it would be impossible for us to say that he truly lived as a human being, because all human beings must die. And if he did not live as a human being, then it's no longer possible for him to be our substitute. And so the first reason that the death of Christ is so critical for our faith is that it's in his death that we're brought face to face with the fullness of his humanity. The fact that he has truly shared in our weaknesses. He has experienced the very worst of our limitations. He knows precisely what it means to be faced with his final breath, to have a body that no longer functions as it should. He knows what it means, what it feels like to be subject to the sting of death itself. And if these things are not true, then it is impossible for Christians to speak of the incarnation of our Lord, his sharing in the fullness of our humanity. The second reason is the atonement, or his ransom for our sins. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, remember what the Lord said to Adam in Genesis 2:17. He said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Paul says later on in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, if the wages or the consequence of sin is death, and we believe that Jesus took on our sins, then the only way that he could conceivably pay the price of those sins is by suffering unto death itself. In other words, in order to secure our salvation, in order to satisfy the justice of God, it was not enough for Jesus to simply live as a righteous man. Nor was it enough for Jesus even to endure horrendous suffering on the cross itself. He had to actually suffer all the way to death in a human body. Why? Because only through that death could there be a full and final necessary payment made for our sin. The wages of sin, death, was upon him. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "The great sacrifice was really offered. The life of the Lamb was actually taken away. The penalty due for sin has actually been discharged by our divine substitute. Sinners," he says, "believing in Jesus, may hope and not be afraid. In themselves they are guilty, but Christ hath died for the ungodly, and their debt is now completely paid." Friends, isn't it absolutely staggering to think that the Lord Jesus Christ would not only condescend to this world from heaven, that he would suffer all the miseries of life on a fallen earth for our sake, but then at the last that he would actually pay in full the wages of our sin by suffering unto death. And yet right here is the testimony, right here is an underlining of his great love for sinners. Right here is an emphasizing of his loyalty to the covenant purposes of God. That just as Paul would put it in Romans chapter 5, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. There is nothing in all the world more humbling, more heartwarming than the love of God expressed in the death of his only begotten Son. Praise be to his name. Now, just briefly, before we move on, the third reason that this death of Christ is so vital is that it logically serves then as the necessary prerequisite for the resurrection. We're going to get on to the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection next time. But the point here is very simply this, that if Jesus didn't actually die in a physical body, then it would be impossible for us to speak with any level of integrity of him having been raised from the dead in a physical body. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead in a physical body, then says Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, not only is our preaching in vain, but our faith itself is utterly useless. He's saying the entire foundation of the Christian faith, the whole basis on which any of you here this morning can live with the hope of everlasting life, is on the basis of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take away any of these foundational pillars and the whole thing collapses like a deck of cards. And so here are three fundamental doctrines of the faith, each of which is dependent on the facts which are being relayed to us here concerning this dead body of Jesus Christ being laid in a tomb, the incarnation of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. All of this is made legitimate by and dependent upon the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Now the question is, what then does this solemn, weighty truth of Jesus Christ actually dying for us, of him actually dying for his people, what difference does this make in our lives? What are the implications of one who is fully God, assuming a human body and submitting himself to death for the sake of his church? And in answer to that question, I believe that what we're being given here in the events surrounding his death and his burial, we're being given three lessons in this text, three ways of life, we might say, which his death should inspire in all who believe in his name. First of all, there is a lesson in self-denial. Second, a lesson in compassion and care. And third, there is a lesson in obedience. First of all, self-denial. The significant thing about this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is that not only is he described here as a good and righteous man, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 38, actually makes clear that he was indeed a disciple of Jesus Christ, albeit in a kind of secretive way up until this point because of a fear of the Jews. But he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the very council which was responsible for sentencing Jesus to die in the first place. Now think about this. Here you have a man who was possibly the only member of that high Jewish court who had not consented to their decision and their actions regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He is a believer in Christ, albeit a pretty timid one up to this point in time. And here he is simply thinking about what he can do to at least treat the body of Christ in a way that is honorable and deserving of who he really is. He could have easily just faded into the background. He could have just said, well, what difference does it really make? I mean, after all, the suffering of Jesus is now over. There's really nothing more that I can do in this situation. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes this bold step of self-denial. He takes this step, this great leap of faith, by going directly to Pontius Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus. Now, Mark in Mark's gospel, he actually underlines the point here. Mark chapter 15, verse 43, where he says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body. He took courage, it says. The verb, therefore, he took courage, is tolmao. And this is a word that speaks of a person who has made up his mind. He has resolved in his mind, in his heart, to put everything on the line, to take a great risk, to act boldly for the sake of the right thing. In other words, here was a man who may well have regretted the many times in his life when he no doubt could have spoken up to defend the one who was being attacked and being persecuted, and he didn't. But nevertheless, in the great economy of God's design, it's as if the Lord himself provided this man with a further opportunity to make amends, to step out in faith, to put himself second and the purposes of God first, to do the right thing. And when that moment came, he acted. And you know, it's interesting just to note that if Joseph of Arimathea, if he had not done this, the testimony of Christ's resurrection would have actually become far more complicated, because what would have happened is that Jesus would have ordinarily been buried in a tomb with a whole bunch of other with dead criminals. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, says Isaiah 53. But the fact that he was buried alone actually ended up making it crystal clear, first of all, to the women who visited that first Easter morning, and then to us through their testimony, it made it crystal clear that the one who was gone from the grave could only be the Lord Jesus Christ who was buried there. Not only that, but it was precisely in this action of Joseph of Arimathea that you have the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 verse 9, where it says of Jesus, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Joseph was indeed a rich man, according to Matthew chapter 27. And it was because he was a rich man that he happened to have this tomb available to bury Jesus in the first place. It seems like such a small detail, doesn't it, at one level, for this man named Joseph to have asked for the body of Christ and then laid it down in a tomb. But it's here we are again reminded that as this man did the right thing, as he stepped out in faith, as he put the honor of Christ and the gospel before his own personal comfort and security, as he acted in self-denial, God himself was overruling in such a way that the scriptures would be fulfilled and that all the pieces were then in place for the glorious resurrection of his son. Isn't it phenomenal? The mind of God, the designs of our Lord in salvation. Every detail is nuanced and thought through and brought to pass that the Lord's covenant purposes in redemption would be fulfilled. The second thing we notice is the compassion and the care of these women. It says in verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Now, friends, again, it is so easy to overlook the detail here, but remember, all the disciples had scattered by this point. They'd all effectively abandoned Jesus. The men were gone. But here we read that those same women who had traveled with Jesus from Galilee, the same women who had supported Jesus throughout his public ministry, the same women who stayed with Jesus all the time that he hung there on the cross, those same women were there at the very end, wanting to express their devotion to the Lord, wanting to care for and to honor his body by preparing these embalming ointments and spices. There is a wonderful example here, is there not, of diligence, of loyalty, of compassion and care on the part of these women. A sense in which these were ladies who may have been in deep and profound mourning regarding the end of their friend, their master's life. But their acts of service and compassion in his name and for his sake simply continued on. Just as an aside, you know, one of the great tragedies, I think, of our own day and the idea of the secular world, that there is no distinction between men and women, men who want to be women and women who often want to act like men, is that what happens is you end up actually losing one of the beautiful distinctives of godly womanhood. This is, I believe, a particular kind of care. There is, rather, a particular kind of care and gentleness and compassion which is only ever really expressed by a true woman of God. And that is, I believe, what we are being drawn to here in this text as you think about these ladies who stood by the side of their Savior, who demonstrated such a tender affection towards him, even after his death. It is a beautiful picture. Now, the third thing we see, which again should be inspired by the death of Christ in all who believe, is simply obedience. Look at the very last statement in this chapter. It says, on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. You know, even the way that this is written by Luke, he's saying, on the Sabbath, they rested. But why then did they rest, Luke? Well, because that's what God commanded. What else would they do? Now, just think about this. If ever there was a time when you would be tempted to say, well, I know this is normally the Sabbath, but this is a kind of exceptional circumstance. Surely this would be it, would it not? I mean, these were women in mourning. They had just lost their Lord. They'd just lost their dearest friend, their master, their savior. But what do we see? We see that just as Jesus himself had been so careful to obey the law throughout the whole course of his life, so then these faithful women were then careful to continue that same pattern after he had died. And of course, at one level, there is a wonderful theological significance to this particular timing of these events. Because just as Jesus was buried on what was the old Sabbath at the end of the week, therefore signifying, in a sense, the end of the first creation or the old order, so then his resurrection would take place on what would become the new Sabbath at the start of the week, thereby signifying the beginnings of the new creation. And again, all of this in God's economy, in his sovereign design. Isn't that a glorious little detail that we're again reading of here, that within the mysterious purposes and plans of God's sovereign will, his ordering of these events, you not only have this kind of marker being laid down on the old Sabbath and then the new Sabbath, but you have the importance of God's law, the continuation of that law, in a sense being exemplified and underlined by these women who were so careful to take a day of rest and worship even in the midst of such profound pain and sadness. You know, sometimes in our lives, the events of our lives are such that we feel so overwhelmed, we feel so despairing, that it's as if the law of God can very quickly or suddenly kind of go out of the window. We still believe okay in our minds, but somehow we allow the stresses of life, the circumstances of our particular context, the uncertainties of tomorrow or the battles that we are facing, we allow these things to convince us that maybe for now it's a little bit more understandable if we just become a wee bit less diligent in the things of our God. But if there is one thing that is being emphasized to us here in these events surrounding the burial of Christ, it's the fact that the death of Jesus Christ is not just the act which brings us the forgiveness of our sins and justification before God. It is also the seminal act of the Lord which ought to inspire in us a life which is increasingly conformed to his image and his likeness. That just as his death was the greatest act of self-denial that the world has ever seen, so then, we as his people ought to be ready to step out in faith and to make sacrificial decisions in the manner of Joseph of Arimathea. That just as Christ came into this world in the first place because of his compassion and his concern for his chosen people, so then, we must be ready to display that same compassion, not to his physical body like these women of the first century, but to his spiritual body, the church. That just as Jesus was so careful to obey the law throughout the course of his life, to lay down his life itself as his final act of obedience to the will of God, so then we must strive with all of our might, like these faithful disciples of the first century, to honor the commandments of our good God. May God grant the grace that we would be so changed by the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, by the love and the compassion which he first demonstrated towards us, and by the obedient manner of his perfect life of righteousness, that we would see it as our serious duty and our greatest joy to respond with lives that are worthy of his name. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we pray to one who is not only no longer dead, but who is reigning on high. We thank you that you are the one who has overcome our final enemy of death itself, that you are the first fruits of all who believe in your name. And yet, Lord, we are so humbled as we think of all that you were prepared to do on our behalf. We find it staggering, Lord, almost beyond our comprehension, that the one who is eternal, the one who is the beginning and the end, the one in whom all things are held together, should become a man and should die, should suffer in our place for our sins, so that we in you can become the righteousness of God. We thank you for the love and for the compassion which you have shown towards us. We thank you that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would apply this word to our hearts and minds and souls in such a way that we would indeed reflect that self-denial of our Savior by stepping out, by taking bold decisions for the cause of righteousness. We pray that we would have in us the love and the compassion that was in the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we are towards one another, towards all those we meet, particularly towards your bride on earth. And we pray, our Father, that just as our Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly performed and fulfilled the law, so that in him we can be declared righteous by faith alone, yet we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to respond to that great declaration, to that great promise, with lives that have a reverence and fear and a desire to submit in all things to your holy commands. O Lord our God, bless the word, we pray, to our lives. Sanctify us by your Spirit. And Father, as we continue to worship you in fellowship and in praise, we ask that you would be in our midst. And we ask that you would use this holy Sabbath day to refresh us in all that you are, in all that you have given to us in the gospel of our precious Savior, that you would prepare us and equip us for the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. And we ask all of this again in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.